During this year of faith, I am taking 2 Sundays of most months to talk about some of the most important documents of the Second Vatican Council, whose 50th anniversary we are marking. So last month, on 2 Sundays, I spoke about Dei Verbum, the Constitution on Divine Revelation from the Second Vatican Council. And this week and next, I'll finish my reflections on that document. So in those first 2 homilies last month that were on the first 2 chapters of Dei Verbum, there was, you might remember, an attempt to put sacred scripture into context. The first big point was that scripture is not revelation itself. It was not received as a document dropped from heaven that we were just meant to read. Sacred scripture is a witness to the events of Revelation, what God has done in the history of Israel and in the person of his son Jesus. It's the person of Jesus himself who is the sum of Revelation. Sacred scripture gives us a witness to what he said and did and all that that meant. And the second way in which Dei Verbum puts sacred scripture into context is to remind us that it must always be understood in the light of the whole tradition of the church, which is the living experience of faith that has brought Christianity down to us generation after generation in the life of the church, and also that it belongs to the magisterium, the teaching authority of the church, the Pope and the bishops in union with him to interpret sacred scripture and tradition authoritatively. So, sacred scripture was put into context. It's a witness to revelation, must be held together with tradition and the magisterium. These points could be seen as de-emphasizing scripture, relativizing its authority in a certain way. And it certainly was the intention of Dei Verbum to see sacred scripture in context. This was an answer to the old Protestant tendency to make a freestanding Bible the only authority for the content of the faith. But that old controversy coming from the Reformation, scripture as the sole authority, sola scriptura, that was not the only issue that Dei Verbum needed to address. There was really an even greater problem than the overemphasis on scripture by the Protestants. The greater problem was a modern assault on the authority of scripture that had arisen from the 19th century. Now, this has a long history, and in the more extended notes on the website, I talk about it in more detail. But it all started really in the Renaissance from 1400, where there started to be an interest in ancient things and the study of ancient things. So the books of the Bible were ancient, and so there was a new interest in the study of the text of the Bible in the ancient languages, and an academic understanding of what was there, rather than just seeing it as the Word of God. By the 18th century, the Enlightenment, as it's called, had brought a very strong rationalistic and skeptical spirit to the Western world. In the Enlightenment, the effort was to reform humanity through reason alone, forgetting about revelation, faith, tradition. And also, in the Enlightenment, a great confidence in science and that progress would be made through science alone. The spirit of the Enlightenment was very hostile to historic Christianity, sometimes violently so, as in the French Revolution. Other times there was an effort to preserve some of the ethical elements of Christianity, but to do away with all of the religious bric-a-brac. So that's what we see in the deists and the Unitarians, who believed in a God who is more of a force, perhaps, than a person, and not the Holy Trinity anymore. This was the intellectual tenor from about the 18th century on. By the 1800s, the 19th century, important Protestant scholars were accommodating their work to the methods and the prejudices of the Enlightenment. So they wanted to investigate individual books of the Bible as historic documents, rather than looking at the whole of sacred scripture as the word of God. There was also a preference for the authority of science, reason, over the authority of faith, revelation. So when one encountered something in the scriptures that seemed contrary to the way things ordinarily work in nature, there was an effort to take out anything that violated those natural laws. Really a desire to explain anything miraculous in scripture in a natural way. It didn't take long before that approach really led to conclusions that were no longer Christian. One of the earliest figures in this movement in the Protestant world was a man named Friedrich Schleiermacher. He lived around the year 1800 already and wrote a life of Jesus in which he said that in all likelihood, Jesus had not really died on the cross. He was just very badly wounded. And so the resurrection was kind of a recovery. And when the Bible talks about the ascension, that was really the death of Jesus, after which you didn't see him anymore. So that was the tenor of scripture studies, especially in the Protestant world, at least in part of it. At Vatican I in 1870, this very critical approach to sacred scripture was condemned as a Protestant problem. In Catholic circles, some of the same tendency existed, but papal authority was exercised to kind of keep it in check. Pope Leo XIII in 1893 issued an encyclical that recognized the value in the historic study, linguistic study of sacred scripture, but very strongly reaffirmed the authority and reliability of the books of the Bible. In an even stronger way, just after the turn of the 20th century, Pope Pius X condemned these tendencies to take everything supernatural out of sacred scripture. By the mid-20th century, Pope Pius XII returned to these questions in an encyclical called Divino Afflante Spiritu, 1943. His intention, like that of his predecessors, Leo XIII, Pius X, was to defend the authority of Scripture, but there was also a very positive tone in Pius XII toward biblical scholarship. And you can see that even in the subtitle of Pius XII's encyclical, which was in English, On Promoting Biblical Studies. So Pius XII said there was a great value in the linguistic, historical study of sacred scripture. It can help us understand them, give us new insights, but the books of sacred scripture must always be understood in terms of the traditional understanding of the church and the teaching of the magisterium. So with that as background, a few points from chapters 3, 4, and 5 of Dei Verbum of the Second Vatican Council. In the first place, Dei Verbum offers a very robust defense of the traditional belief in sacred scripture in its entirety, as inspired by the Holy Spirit. So I have a little passage here from Dei Verbum. Those divinely revealed realities which are contained and presented in sacred scripture have been committed to writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. For Holy Mother Church, relying on the belief of the apostles, holds that the books of both Old and New Testaments in their entirety, with all their parts, are sacred and canonical, because written under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, they have God as their author and have been handed on as such to the church herself. As inspired by God and having him as their author, the books of sacred scripture are defended as being free from error. The Protestants who had relied more on science, and some Catholics too, who had relied more on science than on faith, had wanted to reduce the inerrancy of the Bible to moral questions and theological questions. And they had coined a term, limited inerrancy. Pope Pius XII avoids that highly charged expression, but he does acknowledge that the goal of sacred scripture is not to instruct the human race concerning astronomy or physics. The importance of sacred scripture is that it teaches the truths necessary for salvation. That had been affirmed by Pius XII already. The Second Vatican Council reiterates it, that we do not look at the Bible as a textbook for the physical sciences, but it conveys what God wanted conveyed, tells us the deep truth about things in those matters that are necessary for salvation. Very importantly, in chapter 5, De Verbum strongly affirms the reliability of the Gospels. Another passage from De Verbum. Holy Mother Church has firmly and with absolute constancy held and continues to hold that the four Gospels, whose historical character the Church unhesitatingly asserts, faithfully hand on what Jesus Christ, while living among men, really did and taught for their eternal salvation until the day he was taken up into heaven. To a faithful, believing Catholic, that statement might seem too obvious to require mention, that the Gospels really tell us what Jesus did and taught. But the fact is that this critical approach of modern biblical scholarship has, in our time, gone so far as to really be ludicrous. It seems that the way to make a name for oneself in biblical scholarship is just to find one more thing that might still be believed that can be denied about what the Gospels say about Jesus. Any word of the Lord that bears any resemblance to something that can be found elsewhere in the ancient world is presumed to have been borrowed from there and put onto the lips of Jesus, or at least not to be original to him. Any word or action in the New Testament that reflects the divinity of Christ is presumed to be a later addition added by those who wanted to make that claim for him. There's a particularly notorious group, I haven't heard too much about them lately, called the Jesus Seminar, that put on programs periodically. About 10 years ago, they published a book called The Five Gospels, in which they said that only 18% of the words attributed to Jesus in the New Testament were likely spoken by him. The other 82% invented by the evangelists, borrowed from other sources, coming as an addition to the historical memory of Jesus. So the first point that De Verbum wants to make, in complete continuity with Leo XIII, Pius X, Pius XII in 1943, is that all of sacred scripture is inspired to God and faithfully witnesses to the acts of God in the history of salvation. The second point, held together with it, is that while God, the Holy Spirit especially, is the true author of sacred scripture, there are also human authors of the individual books of the Bible who acted as real authors. The sacred authors, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, for the Gospels, for instance, were not stenographers. We do not insist that the Holy Spirit perched on their shoulders and whispered word by word precisely what they were to write as the text of the New Testament, for instance. The sacred authors, the human authors of the books of the Bible, needed to reduce what they had seen and heard to a written form. And in doing so, they had to make choices, as any author does. When you look at the Gospels, for instance, you know, the Gospels are primarily about the 3 years of the public life of Jesus. When you look at any one of the Gospels, it is much too short to tell you everything that Jesus could have said and done in 3 years. Try to write a story of your own life for 3 years, everything you said and did. It will come out much longer than in the Gospels. And you do not have a more interesting life than Jesus did. So the human authors of sacred scripture did make human choices under the guidance of the Holy Spirit and arranged their material in a way to make it into a smooth narrative, and also with a particular motivation that they had for the good of the faithful. So, for instance, it's very commonly observed that St. Matthew's gospel is a gospel really written for Jewish people, because there's a great interest in Matthew's gospel with showing how Jesus fulfilled the prophecies of the Old Testament and how he was a recapitulation of the great figures and events that had happened in the history of Israel. Some people assert, and I think this is very plausible, that in St. Matthew's Gospel, the words of Jesus are arranged in 5 great blocks, representing a new version of the 5 books of Moses with which the Old Testament began, the Pentateuch. So Christ is presented as the new Moses, bringing the new covenant. Matthew shaped this material that really gives witness to what Jesus said and did in a way to help his Jewish audience to understand that he is the new Moses. St. Luke, by contrast, shows little interest in Jewish things. When he uses a Jewish reference, he explains it, because he wrote his gospel for the Gentiles. What St. Luke is interested in is any encounter that the Lord had with pagans, with Roman soldiers, with foreigners who would come to him on a few occasions. Jesus did not spend much time with the Gentiles during his public life, but St. Luke was very interested in those particular scenes because his Gentile audience could identify with those persons. But again, this selection and integration of the memories of what Jesus had said and done were carried out by the evangelists under the guidance of the Holy Spirit. De Verbum says, in composing the sacred books, God chose men, and while employed by him, they made use of their powers and abilities, so that with him acting in them and through them, they as true authors consign to writing everything and only those things which he wanted. De Verbum also acknowledges that knowledge of literary forms, cultural conventions, and knowledge of historical background can help us understand the text of sacred scripture. Sometimes the ancient peoples would have said something in a certain way, with a certain turn of phrase that was not intended to be taken literally, but was intended to convey something in particular. So linguistic and historical studies can be helpful in understanding a given passage of sacred scripture. But De Verbum inserts, the most important interpreters of any passage in the Bible is, number one, the whole of sacred scripture, We always read, especially as Catholics, we read any particular verse, any particular story in the context of the whole. We don't take one verse and make it the be-all and end-all. Secondly, the interpreter of both the part and the whole of sacred scripture is the sacred tradition, the living faith of the church that has taught us down through the centuries what it means to be a disciple of the Lord, to live the faith and to practice the faith. And thirdly, that the authoritative interpretation of the meaning of any part of sacred scripture belongs to the magisterium. Those points are all made in paragraph 12 of De Verbum. There are citations on the website if you want to look at them. But the thrust of all those points is the same. While linguistic and historical studies can be helpful, the most important tools for interpretation and understanding are not scientific ones. There's the whole of sacred scripture, the whole of tradition, and the teaching authority of the church. So that's point two. The Holy Spirit is the divine author of sacred scripture. There were human authors, and to understand how they spoke, how they arranged things can be helpful to us. But that is not the definitive standard for understanding the scriptures. And the third point in De Verbum is the progressive work of the Holy Spirit. This last point is especially related to what we said last month about scripture being a witness to revelation, to the acts of God. So, in the Old Testament, God revealed himself to the Israelites somewhat gradually over time. The Old Testament bears witness to that process, recording what the Israelites were understanding century by century, generation by generation, as this relationship with God unfolded. So what that means is that we do not necessarily see every word in the Old Testament as final and decisive. This doesn't mean the Old Testament is defective. It means it's giving us an accurate witness to the developing understanding of the Israelites. So this is quite important because, for instance, as you probably know, all of the patriarchs of Israel, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, were polygamous. They had many wives. So we see that in sacred scripture, in the Bible. So does that mean that polygamy is God's will? Or that polygamy is permitted? No. When God called Abraham, he called him out of a world in which all wealthy, powerful men were polygamous. God did not break the news to Abraham on the first day that polygamy was not his will for the human race. God's will from the beginning has been monogamy. One man, one woman for a lifetime, open to children. But he did not impose that on Abraham on the first day because Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses needed to learn his ways in a somewhat gradual process. It's interesting that when God first calls Abraham, he does not even break the news to him that there is only one God. Originally, all God asks of Abraham is that he and his people worship the Lord God alone. He doesn't tell him yet that all those other gods are really nothing. He only says, your allegiance has to be to me. Over time, of course, the Israelites understood that the other gods were nothing at all. But there is that unfolding understanding, and sacred scripture bears witness to that. So merely the fact that we can find something in scripture at one moment does not mean that that's definitive and the last word forever. Now in the New Testament, of course, we read about the words and actions of Jesus, who is the Word made flesh. Everything that God the Father wants to tell the world is present in the person of his divine Son. But even here, there is a gradual pedagogy, a gradual education at work, because all that Jesus said and did was not immediately understood. by those who encountered him while he was on earth. If you had run into Jesus on the road during his public life, you would have been in the immediate presence of God. That's our faith. But that does not necessarily mean that you would have understood the Trinity. You would have been in the presence of God, but that doesn't mean you would have understood everything. So over time, especially with Pentecost, and even beyond that, under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, what is contained in the person of Jesus Christ and all that he said and did is more thoroughly understood as the life of the church unfolds. So that's the third great point in Dei Verbo. The authority of Scripture as coming from the Holy Spirit, the authentic work of human authors whose work can be better understood with some study of the documents, and third, that these documents witness to the unfolding knowledge of God in the history of Israel and through Jesus. Now, just a word in conclusion about the spirit of Vatican II. In 1943, in Divino Afflante Spiritu, Pius XII was already quite positive toward the technical study of sacred scripture. Perhaps the tone of Dei Verbum is still more positive than Pius XII was, that there are no cautions about the abuse of scholarship, possible abuse of scholarship, so strongly stated in Vatican II, in keeping with the general approach of the documents of the Second Vatican Council, that it's all very positive. But there's really no substantive difference between what Pius XII said in 1943 and what Dei Verbum said at the time of the Second Vatican Council in the early 1960s. The inspiration of all the books of sacred scripture in their entirety is affirmed. There's the acknowledgement that human authors were true authors who used literary conventions contemporary to them and who chose and arranged the material they committed to writing, but that all this is done under the guidance of the Holy Spirit. And thirdly, the value of biblical scholarship is affirmed, but it is subject to the authority of tradition and the teaching of the magisterium. So, in a sense, Dei Verbum was very much of a piece with the encyclical of Pius XII 20 years earlier. But having affirmed the perennial value of sacred scripture and the relative value of historical and linguistic studies, Dei Verbum still wants to describe the role that the scriptures should have in the life of the church. And that's the subject of the last chapter of Dei Verbum, chapter 6, and we'll talk about that next week. But again, this reflects so strongly the orientation of the Second Vatican Council, not called primarily to settle unsettled questions. They were more or less settled in 1943, but desiring especially to provide a new pastoral initiative in the life of the church.